Well, thank you for almost all of you obeying instructions. That's good. I appreciate that. Only a few of you can't read, you know, so no, that's okay. You're fine over there now that you've done it. It's all right. No, you're okay. Just rebellious at heart. Yeah, that's right. I don't know whether you thought about it this morning. I didn't say anything about it, but this is a Sunday that a lot of people celebrate as Reformation Sunday. October 31st, the day that Martin Luther, of course, nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle Church door. Hit the Gutenberg Press, by means of the Gutenberg Press, became widely known, and the Protestant Reformation sort of officially began, most historians say. I always think during a time like this that I think a lot about being prepared to die. Because if I had lived during the Reformation, I most certainly would have been killed for my Baptistic beliefs. That's actually true. You don't realize that sometimes. We honor these men, but many of them, because of their beliefs in magisterial reform and christening babies and all of that sort of thing, had it out for the Baptistic people. I don't know whether we came from the Puritans, as Michael Haken asserts, and he may well be right, or whether we come, as most Baptists have believed through the years, from the Anabaptists who were during that time. Either way, the Anabaptists are at least our kissing cousins, and you, knowing what you know now, would have been in the Anabaptist camp and would have suffered some persecution from the very people that we hold in such high esteem. It's an interesting thing. Not well known among Baptists that this is actually the case. However, that being said, they were products of their day, right? And certainly were making some mistakes, I believe, in their interpretation of Scripture. And this led to the kinds of beliefs that were more akin to the Old Testament than the New Testament. You know what I'm saying? But we still have reason to be thankful for that period of time, because it was a true recovery of some very interesting and important things that we hold very precious to us, such as what I talked about this morning, a new and deeper look at Jesus Christ and Christ's saving work. That was a very important part of the Reformation. And also what I'm going to talk about tonight, which is the subject of grace. You took that name for your church, Grace Bible Church. I can't tell you how many Grace Bible churches I know and have preached in. Somebody said, "Where are you preaching?" I said, "Well, they're either Grace or Trinity or Faith. One of those. They're." But it's a good name in another way, because that's really what we believe very deeply, right? We believe that God has given us grace, and understand grace on a deeper level than some people think about grace. And I want to talk about that grace tonight a bit. Remembering, in a way, some of the things we gained from the Protestant Reformation. Let's bow our heads and pray again. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look at a passage together that's familiar to you. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We appreciate this evening. Help me to be a good teacher and helpful to us, explaining something of the nature of your work in our lives. Help us to rejoice in that. The things we know make a difference to us in the way we behave and the way we think about so many things in our life, and certainly the way we worship you. So please help me to elucidate this passage as carefully as possible, and help us to probe it and learn and grow by it. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Now I'm going to use this board a little bit. I'll see if you can see what I'm writing in just a minute. But let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to look together just a really familiar passage, okay? We're going to start actually up here in verse 35. You remember that the whole chapter of John chapter 6 is all about bread. You're probably familiar with that. It starts with that story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. They thought he was the prophet who was to come into the world because he fed the 5,000. Does anybody know why, by the way, since we can talk with each other tonight? You know why that's the case, right? Because Moses has said, "One like me is going to come out of your own people, and He is a prophet will come like me. And so they thought, well, Moses fed people from in the wilderness, and if Jesus feeds people with bread like this, maybe he's the prophet Moses was talking about. They tried to make him king. He slipped their grasp and went across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and they followed him there. And it's quite an interesting set of events that happen. Jesus begins this great bread discourse, however, in the middle of chapter 6. And we're going to even go to the middle of that. It would be very interesting to talk about all of it, but we don't have the time. Let's look at verse 35 and following, all right? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Let me say that again. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now remember, these people did like the bread, and they did think Jesus was something special, and they did make extra efforts in a way to try to hear what he had to say. And then Jesus shares with them this very inviting statement. This really is an inviting statement. Just think about it. That Jesus Christ is the bread that satisfies your hunger. And Jesus Christ is able to satisfy even your deepest thirst in life. I've seen that many times in people's experience. Maybe that would be your testimony. I hope it is. If it's not, you have some thinking to do about life. He really does satisfy you, doesn't he? Isn't that right? He really does satisfy you. I hope you're not. I hope that is true for you. If it's not true, you really need to wonder about yourself, because to us he is the all-consuming, all-important one, the answer, really, to our dilemma, our tremendous dilemma that we have. Now, you've seen a lot of people, just as I have seen over the years of time, come to a place of dissatisfaction with the world and come to find that Jesus Christ is just the same thing you believe he is. He's so satisfying that it really is you couldn't really do without Jesus Christ, and you wouldn't want to try to live without Jesus Christ, because you know that he really meets your deepest needs. Now, Jesus said this to some Jews who were interested on a surface level, but look what happens. He says in verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You have seen me, yet you do not believe. I'm sure you've had this experience. Perhaps you've been sharing Jesus Christ with somebody, and you think to yourself, you know, if Jesus Christ could actually just be here, and he could just share the things. In fact, I've even used that idea. Suppose Jesus were standing right here and explaining himself to you. Well, what kind of difference would that make? But here Jesus says, he's laid out the table with that which really will satisfy man and really would solve the problem of his thirst and his hungers. And yet he says, you've actually seen me and you don't believe. In other words, I'm just inches away from you, and you've watched what I've just been able to do, the miracle of the 5,000. They either heard about it or saw it, these very same people, which is the most... It's mentioned several times in the scripture because it's a very unique miracle, because it is the most verifiable of all the miracles, because 5,000 people would walk away from that place and say it happened or it didn't happen. So it's really an important miracle, isn't it? 5,000 on the Jewish side, then you go over to the Gentile side up above Sea of Galilee, and he does the same thing for the Gentiles with 4,000. But they saw this. And they're looking at him, and they're hearing the words of Jesus, and he's standing right there, and he's inches away from them, and he says, and he lays out this sort of invitation in a way, I have everything that you need, I will meet your needs, I will satisfy your thirst, and yet, knowing the human heart, he says to them, though you even see me, you will not believe. Right? You will not believe. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? That reveals something, I believe. I think what Jesus is saying here is that actually they do not have the ability to overcome their affections. In other words, they have an affection for other things other than Jesus Christ, and they are not able to overwhelm their affections and actually come to Jesus Christ and commit themselves to Him. In fact, he says it sort of in the reverse way down a little bit later. Look down in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So really we have to say that these people had, first of all, an inability, right? An inability. They cannot come. They don't want to come, number one. And they cannot come, Jesus says. And they cannot come because they don't want to come, because they cannot overcome their heart. They cannot overcome their natural affections for other things other than Christ. Does that make sense? We call that the inability of man. This is one of the verses we might use to explain the inability of man. All right. This is part of a larger doctrine called the depravity of man, right? The depravity of man. This is at the heart of his depravity. He doesn't have the ability to actually make himself love what he does not love in his heart. He cannot bring himself to that place. He's incapable of actually doing that. So that it takes some extraordinary work of the Father to actually draw that person to Jesus Christ. He cannot come on his natural ability with a natural heart that he has. All right? Let's see the next thing it says. It's as if Jesus says next, let me tell you who can come to me. Look at the next verse in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So he says to these people, it's in contrast here. Even though I lay out the invitation, even though I'm here, you have a certain level of interest, but not the level of interest that it takes. And you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you. But let me tell you who will. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now that's an important phrase in our understanding of the work of salvation. When he says all that the Father gives me, what does he mean? Does he mean everybody in the world? Does he? No. And how do we know that? Because they don't all come, and he would have to phrase that differently, wouldn't he? He doesn't say all of that the Father gives me. He doesn't say everybody in the world comes. We know just by looking on the face of it that most people do not come. So we have to narrow this category down. We realize as we look at it carefully that the Father has some in his heart. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me. So the Father has some in his heart that he gives to the Son, and those people will come to Jesus Christ. All right. So that's a subset of all humanity. In other places in the Scripture, we call that the elect of God, the chosen of God. It's not always the way the Bible talks about these things, but it's one way when the Lord really wants to magnify his work in salvation that he uses. So we believe that because Jesus said it, we believe that the man who is saved or comes to the Father is elect. So we believe in this idea of election. Now, we believe that it is not conditioned upon the belief of the person. And why do we believe that? Because of the order that his phrase right here, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's not Jesus looking down the corridors of time and seeing that some people come to Jesus, so he'll say, I'll keep them in my heart and give them to the Son. That's not what he says. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It starts with the all that he has in his heart. Okay, does that make sense? So actually we believe in something we could call unconditional election. God elects some people from eternity past, and he has them in his heart, and he loves them with an everlasting love, and he gives them to the Son. Now, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the word come there is essentially the same as believing in me. They come to me, and they believe in me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. Notice what he says here in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Let me read verse 38, I'm sorry. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Okay. Now let's think here. This is more implied than it is explicit in the text, but think about what he's saying right here. I came down to do the will of the Father. All right. And the will of the Father is this, that of all those that he has given me, that is the elect, all those that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise them up on the last day. In other words, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came to do something. He came to do what was necessary to make sure that the all in the passage, every last one of them, without exception, will be raised up on the last day. Does that make sense? Am I interpreting that right now? The all that he has been given will actually be raised up on the last day. Now, this is implied again, not explicit in the text, but it's a very clear implication. What is it that Jesus Christ had to do to make sure that all of those elect be raised up on the last day? What is it? Yeah, he had to die for their sins. He had to live the life that was necessary to be the perfect sacrifice, then to die for their sins and to be raised again for them. So we say then that the work of Christ for us to be saved from the grace of God is such that Jesus Christ died for these elect in a special way. Whatever you say about the implications of his death on mankind, and there are some implications, whatever you say about that, there's something very special about this idea that he has in mind those that he's been given from the Father, and he's on a mission. When you say that, he said, I've come down to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that I take that all, those elect ones, and I raise them up on the last day, every last one of them. So whatever we say about the implications of the death of Christ on the world, we have to say at least this. He was very intentional in dying savingly for the elect of God. Okay? So he actually died for this specific group. We say this is in other words, his redemption, it's a particular redemption for these elect, right? It's a particular redemption, Jesus Christ. This makes sense. This makes sense out of the statement in Matthew there that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people. So he came down really with this intentionality in his living. I really believe Jesus did walk as a man. And he did subject himself to the limitations of manhood, and he didn't then, as a man, know everything at all times, though he was God, if you understand what I'm saying. But if you could have flipped that little switch and he could have acted as God, he could have called your name when he went to the cross. He could have literally called your name. The death that he died was for you. He had you in mind when he died in a very specific way. So again, one of the words that we might use for this is particular redemption. He's very specific about what he was doing, very intentional. I don't think we could question that he had a lot of intentionality here to make sure these people were raised from the dead, right? And that included, that necessitated his death and resurrection to make sure that that happened. So it's a particular redemption. Let me find, if we go back just a little bit, he says in verse 36-37 again. Let's read that again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come to me. There is a one-to-one correlation here between these things. Everyone that the Father gives me, everyone that's in the Father's heart, that the Father gives me in eternity past, right? Everyone that he gives me for the special assignment I have, all of those will, in time and space history, they will actually come to me. Okay? They will do it. They will do it. So there's a kind of a guarantee here that we're not missing one person in this. He says all of those. He's making that point. All of those will come to me. Go down to verse 40, 44 again and just look at the reverse again one more time of this idea. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. You thinking hard about this? Now just think what's going on here. So he's saying that somehow these people that were in the Father's heart, that he gives to the Son, he makes sure that they will come. And the way he makes sure they come is that he draws them. He draws them. You know that word means drags, but it's not, as Luther reminds us, it's not drags like a man grabs somebody by the ears and drags him along. He doesn't drag him against his will, but he overcomes his will, right? And he does that through this idea of the Father teaching. Notice, he says, all, notice this, and they shall all be taught of God, everyone, John tells us, or Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Here's the point I'm making. Whatever that is, learning from the Father, it's a very important element because that's the way that you actually came to Christ in time and space history. If you're a believer, you who were the elect of God, given to the Son, for whom Jesus Christ came and died, you came to the Father because, you came to the Son, rather, because the Father taught you. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And he draws you or drags you essentially by changing your will. Nobody ever came to Jesus who didn't want to come to Jesus. Would you agree with that? So what the Lord does is he changes the will of the person. He has to overcome the natural bent of humankind, the natural antipathy that man has for his Creator that we see in Romans chapter 1, right? That man rejects the Lord, suppresses the truth because of his love for unrighteousness. That natural antipathy, this natural depravity, inability of man is overcome by the Father teaching. So a person might hear another man or another woman teach, but unless the Father is teaching, unless they hear from the Father and the Father actually draws them, unless the Father actually teaches them, they don't come to the Son, right? And what he's doing, if you put the pieces together, is he is overcoming that resistance. In other words, essentially, he is making Christ absolutely irresistible to you. It's making him irresistible to you. So that you cannot any longer live without him. You must have Christ or you die. Right? So this is the way the Father, he has a unique way. It includes data, includes information. It is teaching. But he is overcoming your will. His teaching is better than the typical teaching. He overcomes your will. He is absolutely effective in doing so. And he brings you to a place totally unlike what you were before, so that now you love the one you used to hate, and you hate what you used to love. We call that repentance. He really changes your heart, okay? We say, because it is so definite that it will happen, we say that this is irresistible. How do you spell irresistible? Irresistible. Somehow you get close to these things? Okay, irresistible grace. Okay. It's irresistible. It's irresistible. Okay. He is going to make it happen. Again, he promised it, right? Everybody that's in his heart comes to the Son, right? That he gives the Son will come to the Son. He does it with this method of drawing them. He draws them by means of whatever, this idea of teaching them. It includes data, but he overwhelms you. And your natural antipathy toward him is irresistible. He makes Christ. I heard a fellow say one time, he was giving his testimony about how he came to Christ. He's now a missionary. I just talked to him the other day. He's a missionary in Uganda, doing a fantastic job. He said, Christ became as beautiful to me, as irresistible to me as my sin had been before. I think that's a great statement. Christ became as irresistible to me as my sin had been before. That's what the Lord does when he brings a person to himself. Okay? All right, are we putting the pieces together here? Let's see. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, he says, I will certainly not cast out. This means that once you have come to the Lord, right, you have actually come to him, he will not push you out. Right? He won't push you out. There is a security here that is really amazing. Absolute knowledge of this is in the Father's mind, but we're blessed if we can have that kind of assurance ourselves about our lives. Not everybody does have that level of assurance, frankly, but it is a blessing to have it, and he offers it to us. They will not be cast out. For, he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing. In other words, they will not be cast out because I came down to do my Father's will, and the Father's will is that I lose nothing. See, that's why I can say, I will not cast them out. I will lose nothing. But I will raise them up on the last day. I will raise them up on the last day. Think about that. So again, one-to-one correspondence. All the Father had in his heart, he gives to the Son. All that are given to the Son will come to him. The Son comes down rather to pay the price, make it possible for them to be saved. I mean, actually to pay the price for them, not to make it possible, to pay the redemption price for them. And these people then are irresistibly drawn to Jesus Christ, and they have the promise that they will not be lost because the people in the first all that are in the Father's heart are the people who are going to be raised up in the last day. It will happen. I won't cast you out because my mission was to make sure that you not be cast out. And that's what Jesus accomplished when he came to this earth. What happens in the believer is seen. That's one side of this of a great doctrine, this security that we have that we will be raised up on the last day. Another part has to do with the ongoing faith of the true believer. If you look at the end of the book of John 6, we see this here very clearly in this experience that happened right at the end. Verse 66. As a result of this, Jesus had said hard things, obviously. This is pretty hard, what we're talking about here, isn't it? Wouldn't make you feel comfortable if you didn't know the Lord. As a result of this, many of his disciples, that's the loose use of the disciples, these people were following along for a few days, listening to him, not true disciples. Many of his temporary followers, we could say, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. So what Peter is saying, Jesus is saying, look, everybody is leaving. The whole crowd, this mass of people that have been here listening to me and so interested in all the things that I've said. Now I've told them the truth. Because Jesus had this pattern, didn't he? He'd draw a crowd and then he'd preach the truth to them and he'd narrow they'd dissipate like roaches, you know, running from the light. They didn't love the light, Jesus said. And it's true. They didn't love the light. So here they are. They've all gone away. And he turns to Simon Peter and he says, "You're not going to go away too, are you?" You looks at his disciples and says, "You will not go away also." Peter is the oldest. We know he was at least over 20. The disciples were probably pretty much teenage men. He was over 20 because he had to pay the temple tax like Jesus did. And he's always the leader and speaks up for them. He said, "Well, where can we go? We have come to see that you are the Son of God. You are who you say you are. And you have the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe in and know that you're the Holy One of God." In other words, what he was saying was he was again just so wrapped up in what this is the work of God in him. Wouldn't you say this was the work of grace in him? The work of grace in him. Remember, Peter wasn't always like this. But Peter then was made like this so that he could not follow the Lord. He would continue in faith. He would persevere because where else would he go? He has been trapped. He's learned that Jesus has the words of eternal life. He's learned that Jesus is the Holy One. These are two bigger concepts just to sort of set aside and say, I'm going to go some other way and do something else. No, he's bought in. Because of the work of the Father, because of the work of grace in his life, he's bought into that. Therefore, he finds turning away from God in any long-term sense. He did it in a short-term sense, but in any long-term sense, impossible to do. It's really impossible for him not to be a repenter, for instance. It's impossible for him not to be a repenter because he just cannot live separating himself from this reality, see, that Jesus is really who he says he is. He really has the words of a life, eternal life. He really is the one sent from God, and he just can't deny it. He will persevere for that reason. That's the reason he'll persevere. That's the reason he can take hard sayings from Jesus. See, the Lord can speak rough with Peter, but he can't go away because he can't bring himself not to believe that this is true. Do you see how that is? So his faith in the Lord perseveres. So this is the other side of it. We call these two things put together. The preservation and the perseverance of the saints. I hate to put that down during football season. The saints, okay? The preservation and the perseverance of the saints. And both sides are important. Both sides are important. God preserves every one of the all that he gives to the Son all the way to the last day and forever. But he does not do that apart from persevering faith in the believer, which he also gets the credit for producing. It is their faith, but he is the one who actually engenders that faith in them. Do you see how that works? So we believe in both the preservation and the perseverance. There's some people who talk about security of the believer, but they leave out the perseverance of the saints. And they're essentially cutting out the book of Hebrews, aren't they? And many other places in the New Testament. They're not really understanding the Bible as it's written. We think. And these two are important to be put together. He does it by means of his grace, obviously, but through the persevering faith of the believer. And if you have persevering faith, you have persevering works, because your works correspond to your faith. So you can see it and notice it and tell it in the life of the believer. Does that make sense? Now, this is an interesting list here, isn't it? Not a fascinating list. We have something called the main characteristic of the depravity of man, which is the inability of man. He's so depraved that he cannot overwhelm his natural inclination on his own. He's left to himself. We have God unconditionally electing, because he does it before they come to him, unconditionally, not conditioned upon their faith, but apart from their faith, electing them so that he might give them to Jesus for something to be done. Jesus, the thing that was done, was very intentional by Jesus. He came down for this all, this subset of humanity, to die for them. The Father makes the grace of Christ irresistible to the believer because he will come to him. He guarantees it. Every one of that all will come to him. He does that by teaching everyone who hears and learns from the Father. It's a unique kind of teaching, but it guarantees a result. He's effective in his teaching. I like it when God teaches. You know, when I teach, you know, I can just teach and nothing happen. But when God teaches, things start popping, right? Things start happening, right? He gets his man when he's ready, and in his own time, he gets the person that he has elected and brings him to himself. They will have to want to come, but he makes sure they want to come. Right? And then, once they have come to the Lord, they are preserved forever. They will be raised up on that last day. What he set out to do, he will most certainly do. Jesus himself, he says, will raise them up. It's kind of a special tender note, I think, that Jesus himself, the one who died for them, will actually raise them up, because it will be his voice that is heard, right? He will call out the dead, and he will raise them up. He will preserve every one of them through to the end. And he does that not separate from a persevering faith in the heart of the believer, so that that faith can be challenged, like Hebrews challenges it, can warn it and preach to it, and it will, the faith of the believer will be responsive to the teaching of Scripture. That's the words of eternal life. It can't resist. That's they get to you. They speak to you. They work on you. You have to continue to come back to the most rudimentary thing that you believe, that he's the Holy One of God. He has the right to say these things. He's right about what he says. You know, his evaluation of me is correct. Is what I need to do is right, and so forth. So this is the work of God. You see, the Word of God is very important, and the warnings of God are very important in the perseverance of the saints, persevering faith of the saints. Now, sometime later, I almost hesitate to mention this, but sometime later in Holland, there was a synod that took place called the Synod of Dort. And there were some people that came along and said the opposite of these things. Actually, they said the opposite of all five of these things. They were called the Remonstrants by a man named Arminius. Arminius wasn't all bad. He was a serious student of the Word. He was trying to deal with things. But these remonstrances they met to discuss these remonstrances. People began to follow the opposite of these things. And they called together the divines, the pastors and theologians and so forth, and had a long, I've forgotten how many months it was, but they had a long period of time, and they came up with the counter to those 5 points, and these are 5 points right here that countered those 5 points. They mostly, they see them in many places in the Scripture, all right? And these were, eventually got the name Calvinist. I don't think Calvin would have been happy with that use of his name, frankly. I'm absolutely sure he wouldn't at this point. I'm sure he would have been not happy with it. But it happens, like Luther, followers of Luther become Lutherans and so forth. But they put together this set of five things in the same order. In English, some people put a little way to remember it. They call it TULIP, right? Total depravity. Unconditional election, TU. TU. Limited atonement. Perhaps it's better, particular redemption, irresistible grace, and preservation, perseverance of the saints. TULIP as a way to remember Holland and the Synod of Dort and so forth, and a way to remember these particular points. So the people who are Calvinist believe that. Now, I want you to know that I could care less. I have no concern in my life to defend the word Calvinism. Not the slightest. I hardly ever mention it. I'm mentioning it tonight because it's just such a fun, just the way this falls out is so important, you can't help but see it. Some of you saw it as I was putting it together, that it is there in John chapter 6. I don't write articles talking about Calvinism. Personally, I don't even like to use the word reformed, because these things, for me, I'm just telling my testimony, they usually close doors rather than open doors. They stop conversation rather than open conversation. I would rather say to somebody, let's talk about what the Bible says. What passage would you like to talk about? Let's talk about what the Bible says, because that's really what's important. I have no defense for God didn't call me to defend the word reformed or the word Calvinism. Not at all. In fact, I'm going to tell you something that I believe with all my heart. Jesus was not a Calvinist. He wasn't a Calvinist. Calvin was a Jesusist, right? You can say that. You can make that clear, that case, I think. But it is interesting that you find in Jesus Christ, in his teaching, these beautiful ideas which express the absolute grace of God. Because if you were one of those all, I mean, it didn't really have anything to do with you, did it? Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to our evangelism? Does that mean you never ask anybody to repent and believe? No, you do ask people to repent and believe. You do. You must. You should compel them to come in. Right? I'm not worried that one person will come in that's not supposed to come in. Most people are not going to listen to your message. But be like Jesus. He compelled them to come in. Be like Paul, who went all over the world in the known world at that time, telling people about Jesus Christ and telling them they needed to repent. Be like John the Baptist, tells them they need to repent and they need to come to Christ. We should do this. We should go out in the highways and byways. We should tell them about Jesus. That's really the story of the book of Acts. It's the story of those missionary epistles, which sometimes we call pastoral epistles, but they're really missionary epistles. From Paul to his missionary associates, right? And it's a missionary book, and the Holy Spirit is a missionary Holy Spirit, and we should be active in telling people about Jesus Christ. But when you step back behind that invitation to come to Jesus Christ, to repent and believe, you see that there's something much deeper going on behind it, right? Most of the time, this is not used for non-believers. Sometimes, as in the case in John 6, it was. Sometimes Jesus will disturb religious people with this sort of thing, his absolute control over the whole situation. But most of the time, this kind of talk in the Scriptures is for the comfort of the believer. It's for the comfort of the believer. And think how comforting it really is to know that he elected you, he died for you, right? He drew you to himself, he will preserve you, give you persevering faith throughout your life until you're raised up again, till he calls you from the grave, right? And you spend eternity with him upon death and eternity in a body upon his resurrection, upon the resurrection of in that future day. So it's the comfort of the believer that is mostly at stake in the explanation of these things, in my estimation. It is helpful in evangelism in this sense, however, that when we go out and we preach the gospel, remember how the Apostle Paul would... He said in Corinthians, he said to the Jews, it's a what? It's a stumbling block, I think. Is that right? So Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to the called, it's what? The power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. So that's the gospel. So Jesus Christ and him crucified is foolishness to some. It's a stumbling block to some. But it's the power of God and salvation. That's a very helpful thing to know, isn't it, when we do evangelism? Right? That our responsibility is to faithfully, promiscuously preach the gospel. It's his responsibility to draw people to himself. Most people will actually reject, except in times of unique revival and restoration God might bring occasionally in the history of the world. But most of the time people are going to reject. But if they come to him, it's solely because of the grace of God. Give him all the credit for that. Amen? Okay. Do you have any questions about this? I may not be able to answer them, but we can explore them. Any questions that you would have about this idea? It's pretty clear, isn't it, in the text? Yeah? Most people think you can only find this stuff clearly in the Apostle Paul, but it's not really so. He's a prophet of Jesus, isn't he? Yes, Peter?
A little bit related, more.
Okay. All right.
But I've been thinking lately in my own experience, I've had more of an apologetic, evidentiary ties with a lot of people.
Yep.
And I'm beginning to think it's really, I don't know if that's necessarily wrong, but I wonder if it's more, again, God's going to save you, he's going to save.
Yep.
Who that is.
Yep.
But it seems to me that we need to speak to a person's heart and show them how beautiful he is.
Yeah. Right. Right.
I
certainly agree with this idea that the evidential approach, that is, sort of say, the evidential approach would be something like this. We come together with an unconverted person who thinks he knows a lot, and we agree to go down to nothing and believe nothing on both sides, and then we try to build a case, and he tries to build a case. But let me just tell you, there's nothing you can say that he won't doubt. He'll doubt everything you say. He'll question all your evidence all the way through. There's nothing you cannot doubt. You can always doubt things. Of course, he tries to prove it. He thinks you have to prove it to him scientifically. What you're actually doing is trying to prove it like you would in a law court. Okay, and that's a different kind of thing. But he doesn't get that idea, so he's going to. So, at any rate, you will find that fairly ineffective. But, of course, the Lord is able to save through anything. But the Apostle Paul did use apologetics. When he went into the synagogues 12 or 13 times, several places it says that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, proving that Jesus was the Christ. So these were already theists, already believing in the Bible. Had the Old Testament there in front of them, and he used the Old Testament, which they believe. That's a bit different, isn't it? That's a big difference. But I'm like you, Peter. I find that ineffective. I found it very ineffective with my son. I may have told you the story of my son. He was 18 when he was converted. Everybody would have thought he was a Christian before. He was a very good son, very faithful, very obedient, very smart kid. And so he was we all think our kids are smart, but at any rate, He was a real thinker, and when he was a teenager, he began to question some of the big issues, like the reliability of Scripture, and is God really there, and is Jesus really who he says he is, and are these words true, and so forth. And he didn't want to doubt those things, but he let that come into his mind. He began to dwell on those things and question. He set out to try to prove them wrong, but he found that he couldn't stop doubting. It got worse and worse. He knew where this led. He knew that it would lead to despair in his life. It was really frightening us as parents. I mean, we were really concerned. You can imagine. I would just cry out to God for him to turn and see the light, see the truth of it. He had read more apologetics books than most pastors have read. But evidentialism did nothing for him to solve the real problems. And it almost never will, frankly. Doubt is just a different animal. It can always overcome. Doubt's always can, you know, just unless God's in that, you can always think of a way to question. And guys like him have to get all the ducks in a row. So they can have, it can be 95% right, but if there's something wrong over here, you know, doubt still exists. It's not settled, you know. Well, I began to talk to him more in a different way about God, that he did believe that God exists, that he should not believe his doubts, but believe his beliefs, that he should, you know, begin to talk to him in a very different way. This really began to help him. He began to think about the whole situation much differently. During this process, I didn't know he was doing it, but he got alone with himself in the room morning after morning with the Gospels. And he began to read the Gospels over and over and over again. He just read them over and over several weeks. I didn't know he was doing it. I was, of course, going about my work and everything. He's homeschooled. And so he just was taking a lot of time, 2 or 3 hours every morning, to do this. At the end of a few weeks, he came to me after years of struggling with doubts. He said, I cannot resist the beauty and the power of these words. And this began his walk with God. He is a strong Christian now. Knows Hebrew and Greek and like crazy, studying his master's, finishing up at Jerusalem University College. He loves the Lord. He's a faithful to the Word of God. All of it changed like that. It changed because the Lord drew it. Of course, it's nice, like we say sometimes in our little illustration, if you want to get hit by a truck, get out on the highway, right? So it was a wise move, really, to go to the Scriptures and read the Scriptures, because there he heard the Lord. See, he heard the Lord. And I think the Lord would have gotten him one way or the other. Whatever his plan is what happened, obviously. But I saw a beautiful work of God, not with evidentialism, which could constantly be doubted, but with exposure to the truth and just saying, repent of this and believe what is true. See, what you know is true. See, Romans 1 says they suppress the truth about God. They know he exists. The world, the nature teaches us that he exists. Jesus, as we preached this morning, is has life, and that life is the light of men, every man that comes into the world. Believe what you know is true, you see. And first he became a theist, then he became a Christian, and he is a glowing Christian because of this very pattern that I'm talking about here. You see, it was just... So we go right for the heart, go right for the... Preach the gospel to them and point them to Jesus and who he is and what he says and what he does. And he will, I believe, that's our main place. I like to get non-believers to read the Bible. I just like to get them to read the Bible. I'll read with them. Let's meet together. Let's just read Scripture together. We'll just meet together and just read the Bible. Read two or three chapters of Scripture together. Got any questions? Just talk about it. We'll meet together again, read Scripture again. That's a great way to do that because you can, you know, really the Lord is, you know, they begin to see, and you can tell if they're hearing the Lord, if God is teaching them and showing them these things. So it's a wonderful thing to do. If we want to be cooperative with the Spirit, he can use a lot of things. He can use less than that if he needs to, but it's always the truth that he can use less. But if we're going to be cooperative with the Spirit, that's a good thing for us to do. Read the Scripture together with people, your business associates or your friends at school who are not believers. Read with them. Read with them. Get a translation that's easy to read and get the same copies so you can just share it. Get a couple of paperback copies, get together. Get on the phone. We have people in our church who get on the phone and read over the phone with people, non-believers. We have one woman who's now has 19 people she sees in retirement homes just to read the Scripture with. My daughter goes out every week and reads Scripture with people in nursing homes. Look, you need to do that. You're going to be there one day, so, you know, you'll really appreciate that if somebody comes by and does that. I'm telling you. And these people are thinking about death, and, you know, it's very important and a great thing to do, and they're not going to go anywhere, and it's just a good opportunity. And you're looking for a ministry? If you can read, you can have a ministry. If you can read, you could have a good ministry here. Read with a good, strong voice. Make sure that they can really hear you. Articulate carefully. But just read the Scripture. You don't have to know how to explain everything even. It's not a quiz show. You're just trying to read the Scripture. Let God speak to these people. It's a great way to do evangelism. Then let God work. And I believe you'll see transformation in some people. We've certainly seen that in some people. We believe it comes to know Jesus Christ that way. Thanks for bringing that up. That's a long answer, wasn't it? I'm always like that. Preachers are always like that. They always answer too long. Other questions or concepts or ideas or whatever you want to share? Anything else? Yeah.
For meditation, usually meditation growth can come from someone who is
Yeah, we would be wrong to say music cannot be instrumental. I think it was for David. I believe it can be used in as much as it has the truth in it. So the more contentful the music is, the more helpful it is for actual meditation. But it is a way. And we often memorize, we'll make up little tunes and memorize scriptures that way with a tune, you know. So nothing wrong with that idea. And we can think about it, call it back to mind. Some people find that a lot easier to kind of get it in their heart. I'm often moved by music, you know. Even this morning I was moved by some of the songs that we sang. I know those songs. And you guys are not the greatest singers in the world. It wasn't the beauty of the singing. Though it was good and hearty, I have to admit, I appreciated that. But it was just the sincere notions that were there in those truths. They moved me. You know, I thought, boy, this is true. You know, this is true. We want to sing and affirm that. You know, sing with our hearts because we affirm these things. So it was a process of meditation to me this morning, I believe. So people throughout the centuries have felt like music was helpful in meditation. You know, maybe not the only thing you do. But when you think about the Psalms, what are Psalms? Psalms are songs, and they are actually meditations on the person of God and nature. That's really what they are. So they're written meditations. So when you think about it, it fits nicely sometimes. Great idea. Other questions or just ideas to throw out? Yeah. Mr. Mueller. Okay.
So, you know, evangelism has a slightly different look because they think they already are.
Okay, so, right, okay. Yeah, okay, so just for the audio here, so you're saying you know somebody and that you have questions maybe they're really believer. I think we all would probably know people like this, right? You have questions that they're believer. You have concern for them. What would I do? Well, you know, we don't have a crystal ball to know exactly what the Lord will use. Again, I would say you could probably do no better than read the scripture with them. That's honest truth. So if they're at work, or I don't, maybe they're, are they at work with you? Or maybe, okay, so you'd have to make special arrangement, or maybe by, again, by phone or by Skype or whatever it is. Doing that is actually not that disagreeable to a lot of people. A lot of people, you know, will might do that very thing. So some will reject it, but make it a short term at first. Say we're going to just do this. Let's just do this for a few weeks. See how we like it, and just, you know, since we both profess to be Christians, and then you can let the Lord speak to them, and different things will come out of the text, which can be brought up after you read through a chapter and say, why did you notice this? And this might be a hopeful way to look at the situation. Again, the Lord can draw them. Of course, we wrote the book Wasted Faith as something to help with this very situation. And lots of people, if we can get them to read it, again, there again, most people don't want, they're running from the Lord, you know. But if you can get a professing Christian to read Wasted Faith, sometimes that exposes them to the truths that make them think about these things. And by the way, that's on audio. Right now we're out of the books. We have a new publisher doing all the publishing now, and they're going to republish that book. But it is on audio on waytogod.org, so you can actually listen to that on audio. I think it's done in a pretty pleasing way. So that's helpful. I don't know, others of you have suggestions? Doesn't hurt to pray. I just, again, my most powerful weapon is like pulling out the bazooka, you know. The powerful weapon is the Bible. At the end of the day, they've got to love the Bible. Isn't that right? At the end of the day, they have to be attracted to what Jesus says. So I'm going to just read the Bible and see what happens. I believe He can get you there, get you where you need to be. We had visit in sometimes in various contexts, and we have one of our religious contexts, but one of my associates visits in a particular denomination church on Sundays, and the first Sunday he was there, he was asked to be the teacher of the class, a small church, older people, and he said, "Sure, I'll be the teacher of the class." He was the only one with a Bible, and so he began to teach that class. Pretty soon he led them to actually all get Bibles. Actually, we paid for the Bibles. They all got Bibles. So they all are carrying their ESV Bible, okay? And they were so proud of their Bibles. I mean, we're talking about 70, 80-year-old people, just, you know. And, you know, old, like some people I know here. And so... They figured out a little way to do it. They said, "What we're going to do is we're going to take a chapter every week from whatever book we're studying, read that chapter, try to read it 5 times a week. But if you can read it only 3 times, that's great, or 2 times, that's great. But try to read it multiple times during the week, and then when we come on the following Sunday, we'll talk about that chapter, and we'll take a new chapter." And that's the way they've been doing it. It's been going through book after book of the Bible. And out of that already, we believe we've seen 2 of these older people come to Jesus Christ, you see. And they're just vibrant about the Bible and the Lord. And they don't even understand, you know, all of what is transpiring. But they're listening to God and they're showing, you see, those evidences of persons who are really Christian. They'll tear up sometimes talking about what they're learning out of the Bible. This is entirely new, you see. So that's the thing you're kind of after as you're reading the scriptures with people. God will meet them in their heart and draw them to Himself. You see. Okay. Any other thing we need to mention or talk about or question? Well, you happy about this? I'm happy the Lord does this. I like giving Him the credit, don't you? I really like giving Him the credit. Let's bow our heads and pray now. Thank You, Lord. You're so good to us. Thank You for the just amazing work that You do in drawing people to Yourself, drawing us to You. Thank You that it's really all of grace from beginning to end. But we have no clever thing that is done or no particularly effective thing that a human can do by himself or herself. But ultimately, it's not our plans that work. It's you who works in the lives of people to draw those which you have loved with an everlasting love to yourself. We thank you that that is so many that it will be impossible to count them, you said. So many people you will bring into the family of God. So thank you for that amazing grace that you give. Thank you that you are perfectly just but absolutely merciful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. And I think the next thing is to go eat. Because I know you came for the loaves and the fishes, really, didn't you? Okay. Thank you for a good day. I've enjoyed it today.